We are reading 1 Thessalonians, and I called this series, Be Faithful, the Lord is Coming, because at the end of every chapter in this letter, Paul pointed them toward the return of Christ. So as we go through this book, and you see at the end of each of these chapters, this mention of the return of Christ, I think that's significant because of the circumstances into which this church was born. And his pointing them toward their hope. They didn't want to be in this world and stay here forever. It was a difficult life that they faced as Christians. And many do that. But there was something on the other side that they looked forward to, a day when the Lord would return and brought hope to them. The backdrop of this lesson that we looked at last night is in Acts chapter 17. Paul had made a visit to their city on his second journey. He was there only 3 weeks or 3 Sabbath days. And now he's been gone for several months. And he left a church behind. But the situation was very difficult. The church itself was very encouraging, but there were many obstacles they had to face. They had left their idols or Judaism. They were left on their own. Their preacher had gone that had converted them. They lived among a people who opposed them religiously. They were left in an immoral culture. And perhaps they were in deep poverty, as what we learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But the church was so encouraging. And Paul was worried about them. And so he left quickly, but he wrote them a letter and he said in the first chapter, I hear about your faith. We are encouraged by you, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. You may not know it, but you are building us up. And so the theme, be faithful, the Lord is coming, was something that these people needed. And it's something I think many people need today who are going through difficult times. Well, in chapter 1, one phrase you might overlook is in verse 5, where he had said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. If I were to give a title to this lesson, I guess it would be, what kind of men we were among you. He picks that theme up in chapter 2 and spends 12 verses on it. And I want us to read verses 1 to 6, first of all, and ask, why would he do that? Why does he spend time going back to reminisce about what he was like, what they were like when they were among these disciples in Thessalonica? He begins and says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Why does Paul reminisce about what had happened whenever he was there a few months before? Did you notice what he said over and over in this section? He says, you yourselves know, you know, verse 5, as you know, and he'll go on and say that again in verse 9, for you remember, and then verse 11, he'll say, as you know. Think about, for a moment, how furious the Jews were with Paul. They ran him out of town. Remember how they chased him 60 miles south to Berea. Remember how they drug some of the disciples, the new disciples, to the public square and threatened them. I wonder if Timothy didn't come back when Paul was in Corinth with a report that there were people that were there trying to discredit him, to discourage or to upset the faith of these new Christians. You can almost hear them these ones who had known these Christians before, that saying, where is this Paul? He left you. He's abandoned you. He doesn't care about you. He just came to butter you up. He just came to make money off of you. That's the only reason he was there. Paul, I think, largely writes in defense. And he's saying, you know what kind of men we were. I think there are all kinds of lessons that we can learn in this section, things that might give us some things to remember. First thing that caught my mind is just that the devil will try to upset our faith. He may use various tactics to do that. He has quite an arsenal. He might threaten you. He might try to discredit the person who taught you. You might, I might ask the question, would it upset your faith if you found out that the one who converted you was a crook? Or that he was a hypocrite? Would it upset your faith if you found out the one who taught you the gospel turned out to be the gossip in the congregation? Or what would it happen if that person fell away? How would that affect your faith? And how often does that happen sometimes in churches? I don't think Paul was as concerned about their impression of him as he is what damage it might do to the gospel if their faith was built, what their faith was built on was maligned. We'll see that again when we get down to verse 13. But I want you to see that Satan is working behind the scenes. He is mentioned four times in these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the point is, I think that we have a greater adversary to worry about than perhaps an angry boss or a former church group or maybe even our family who is disappointed or upset with us when we come to the Lord. When you read these New Testament letters, we get to know that there's a greater enemy and adversary than that. And he is lurking behind every encounter that we have with difficulties. There's another thing that I noticed in here. There's a statement that just is repeated over and over again. He says, you know, you know, you know. And I think that what we can see is that Paul is affirming his genuineness. He's saying that it was so apparent or evident that he believes these brethren could distinguish the truth from these false accusations. Can we say that about our character? That someone that we could say, you know what kind of person I was when I came and taught you the gospel. He says here to begin with, he says, we were bold, but our confidence was in the Lord. He says in verse 2, but even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Paul said, think about where we came from. In Philippi, they treated them like dirt. We were beaten. We were thrown in jail. We were asked to leave. And then we came here and we preached the same thing to you. This was not a good business decision. Paul was not in this for himself. He would have looked foolish if that's what this was all about. So I want to say something just about, this was a good defense of his genuineness and integrity when he came to them and brought them the gospel. But I want to say something about boldness. I don't think boldness is natural for most people. Paul even prayed or asked for prayers that he would be bold with the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. I guess some people are born with boldness, but most of us are kind of chicken. I am sometime. We can pray for boldness. And God will provide it. And certainly I think it's interesting that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, after the apostles had been arrested and then were released and went back to their brethren, they did not pray for God to change their circumstances, but they prayed that he would change them and give them boldness to go and preach more. And we need to have that boldness and confidence, but our confidence is not in ourselves. It is in God. Another thing Paul does is he defends his motives to them. Verse 3 through 6, he says, we weren't slick salesmen. Our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it deceit. We weren't trying to sell you some product and trick you. We didn't come buttering you up, as you know, verse 4. Verse 5, "Or neither have at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. We didn't come here to make money off of you. It wasn't a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness." In fact, in verse 9, he's going to tell them, "We didn't even take any money from you. We worked with our own hands." They received some support. He received some help from Philippi, but he didn't even take money from them when he was there. He wasn't there to make a name for himself. Verse 6, "We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And we didn't try to muscle you around. We didn't use our title. We didn't use the title as apostle for a way to run roughshod over you. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." I think it's practical to think about this, because so many people view preaching as kind of a profession today. Not just in denominations either. I ask young men occasionally who are going to, what are they going to do? What are they hoping to do for a career or whatever? And someone will say, "Well, I hope to be an architect or maybe a teacher. Or if that doesn't work out, I might go into preaching." I'll say, "Really? Like that's kind of your third career choice if other things don't work out." And that kind of mentality, I think, leads to these kind of problems where they just go to sell the gospel or to make money or to butter people up or to make a name for themselves. I think you notice that Paul is very conscientious about the motives that drove him to do what he did. He said in verse 4, "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts," or who examines our hearts. We are examined by the Lord. And so his motives, he was conscientious, not of just the things he said, but the motives that drove him to say the things that he said. What a good lesson that is for us today when we have the opportunity to preach the gospel to others. But I also learned something else too, and that is that we need a character that has to be above reproach. Verse 5. He says, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, for a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness." Is our character such that an accusation against us will fall flat? You know, could you say to someone you're teaching, "You know the things that they're saying about me aren't true"? I'll go back to an illustration I used last night of a group in Portugal. There's a sister there, a good sister, Isabel. And she was employed a while back with a company that sold business products to Angolia or somewhere. And her employer was a tough customer. And he would try to get her to do dishonest things. And he would neglect to pay her part of her wages. I think over several years there were maybe 5,000 to 7,000 euros that he owed her. She wanted to quit, but he would not write her the letter that was required by the government so that she could get unemployment. And so things were really hard, and she had to work for him far longer than she wanted, and she asked us for prayers when we were there. And I suspect a number of people can relate any number of stories like that. But, you know, it was imperative, she felt like, that she behave herself with a character that was above reproach so that her employer could not use anything against her. And certainly we have to have that character as well. I like verses 7 through 11, though, in this chapter. Let's read a little bit further. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor of love, or our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I think it's important to know these were not just professionals doing their job. Do you remember how we treated you? He could say. how we cared about you. Yes, we may have been fearless and bold, but we were gentle, just as gentle as a mother who nurses her babes. Or like a father giving his children guidance and encouragement. This was all about Paul's genuineness, I think, as he talked to them here. Defending himself against false accusations of these opponents who would try to undermine the faith of these new disciples. Well, there are some good lessons, I think, as we think about these verses. And I think things that I think speak to genuineness that we ought to have in ourselves. One thing is that we just need to sacrifice ourselves for others. When we sacrifice ourselves to help people to come to know the Lord, it speaks to genuineness. When we are willing to accept unfair criticism from others, when we're willing to be humiliated at times in order to teach someone, when we're willing to get out of our comfort zone and go to a jail to teach somebody or take a beating to teach, as Paul was willing to do in Philippi. When we're willing to be rejected by family or even risk losing your job. You know, it's not going to help very many when it's just only convenient for us that we go and help. People know when you care about them. And sacrificing ourselves is a testimony to our genuineness. Another thing is when we forfeit our rights. Paul had forfeited money that he could have made when he was in Thessalonica to help them know the Lord. He worked with his hands. He got some help from the Philippians, but he didn't charge them anything. Paul forfeited his rights, something that he could have asked for. You know, our country is all about getting rights, getting our rights, isn't it? You know, maybe this is a dangerous illustration, but all this stuff that you hear about gun control and people are just up in arms about people taking away their guns and such. Well, what if to be a Christian and to be considered above reproach and to be able to continue to teach others in a certain place, you had to give up your guns? Would you do it? You know, or would you fight tooth and nail to keep them? Would you move to another state so you wouldn't have to lose your rights? You know, what things are we willing to give up? Maybe that's kind of silly. Maybe nobody here has a problem with that. There are a lot of people who do not want to give up any rights that they have. But what would we be willing to give up to teach people? Paul demonstrated this quality of being willing to forfeit his rights for others. What about when we're honest with people about their sins? That is a testimony, really, to our genuine care for those people. Paul didn't flatter people into the church. These folks needed to know the dangerous situation that they were in. From what we read in chapter 1, he must have told them that you're going to have to leave your idols if you want to be a Christian. You can't serve those idols and go to heaven. Would you tell somebody that? When you're honest with people, you know, you really show that you truly care about them. Whether they accept it or not, it is honesty that people are many times looking for that they don't find. And also when we're not there to promote ourselves, but just to promote the Lord. We need to get ourselves out of the picture. You know, when someone you're talking to asks you maybe about their marriage and what do you think about where they are? I remember when we were in New Hampshire and a man came to visit at the congregation from somewhere, and he said, and I went back and talked to him and said, well, what are you here for? What do you want? He said, well, I want to join up. I want to start be a member here. And I said, well, let's get together and just talk and maybe tell me about yourself and learn about your story, when you came to the Lord and such. And as he talked to me, I asked him about his family, and he had been married two times, and this was in his second marriage. And I said, well, and he said, what do you think? And he just wanted to know my opinion. I said, well, why don't you just, I hear these passages. Why don't you read these and come back and talk to me next week and tell me what you think? And he came back the next week and I said, well, what does the Bible say? And he said, well, it says that I really shouldn't be married. And that's the last time we saw him. But, you know, he really didn't want to read that. He wanted to know my opinion. He wanted to know what I think. I think it's so much better when we just say, what does the Bible say to you? And what does God think about it? Because, you know, it doesn't matter what I think because I'm not the source of authority, but God is. And so we need to put God in front of people. Paul says a number of times in this section, he says that he preached to them, verse 2, the gospel of God. Verse 8, he says, the gospel of God. And again, verse 9, we preach to you the gospel of God, not the gospel of Paul. Why is that? Because it was really God's word that was going to determine what was right and what was wrong. Also, I like Paul's approach or his method of teaching that you can observe in this section. I think it's helpful to know that he was confident and he was bold in God. He was fearless, but at the same time, he was gentle with people. Boldness doesn't justify ugliness. There's no place for that. And gentleness does not necessitate weakness. And another thing I think we can learn in this is that talent is a highly overrated thing in preaching and teaching. Paul had an effective presentation to these people when he went to these cities because it was from a heart of sincerity, not from eloquence. People want to know that you care about them. They want to see Christ's love in you. I found that people will listen to pretty hard truths and they'll respond well if they know that you care for them. Again, these are good lessons that we can learn as we see Paul's approach when he was in Thessalonica. Again, this repeated phrase, as you know these things, implies that Paul had presented himself in such a way that was made a clear distinction between what was genuine and what was not genuine, and these people should have been able to know the difference. Well, this last section of this, or the next section at least, verses 13 through 16, I want us to read that as their response to the message that Paul had brought. Verse 13 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." I want you to think about this last part for a minute. I'd like to raise this question. What was the secret of the endurance of this group of disciples? First of all, mainly, it was not the preacher. He was not even there anymore. I think when Paul says in verse 13, "We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." I think he says that almost with a sigh of relief. You might imagine him thinking, as he was 300 miles away from them, south in Corinth, is this group going to survive? How long will they endure? You know, if I come back, will they still be serving? And his answer was a confident yes. Because when they heard Paul, they said, "That is God speaking." Their faith was built not on Paul, but on the truth. And I think our endurance is largely going to depend on how we regard this book, if we build our lives on the truth of this book. When Paul and Silas and Timothy left the city, the church didn't fall apart. They were committed not to Paul or to Silas or to Timothy, but they were committed to the word that of the Lord that he had brought to them. On what is our faith built? I remember living in New England, or actually it was in North Indianapolis years ago, northern side of Indianapolis, and there was some new converts at this church that we went to, and they were very zealous, excellent young couple. And they had been converted by some people in that congregation. But in time, the couple who had converted them showed that they were not truly the people that they had appeared to be. And that was devastating to that young couple. And we tried to get them not to leave the Lord, to hold on to Him. But in the end, they left. And the problem was that they had built their faith on people. They had built their faith on the ones who had converted them. You know what? People are full of problems. Sometimes we are a mess. And it is not people that we need to build our hopes on, but on Jesus Christ. And so it was imperative to Paul that the faith of these people when he went to Thessalonica was built on the words that he spoke and not on him. You know, there are a lot of excuses that people will offer when they fall away from the Lord. Some people will fall away because their favorite preacher moved away. Some people will fall away because the preacher who converted them fell away. And these may seem like reasonable excuses. Some people will fall away because they say their parents are hypocrites, or because things here are so hard, or because the church is so small, or things are so difficult where we are. There's not many people my age, or the environment where I'm at is hostile and difficult to deal with. But you know what the truth is? If we fall away, it will be because we failed to truly build ourselves on the Lord and upon His Word. Jesus told a story once in Matthew chapter 7 as He was concluding His Sermon on the Mount, as we have called it. And He said in verses 20, beginning in verse 24, He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We need to build our faith on the words that Jesus spoke. And that steadfast endurance that the church in Thessalonica had, Paul said, was because they, when they received the word, they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Well, in verses 14 through 16, I think it's a good test for ourselves when we ask, how am I doing? Is this word, as he said at the end of verse 13, when he said, which also effectively works in you who believe, is this word effectively performing its work in me? Well, if you really receive this word as the word of God, then at least three things should happen that we've learned at least thus far. Number one, he says in verse 14 that you will become imitators of the church of God. We will become imitators of the churches of God who have suffered things as they did in Judea. Things that other Christians have been willing to suffer. We'll be willing to suffer those things as well. He even said that back in chapter 1 and verse 5. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word in the midst of adversity and affliction, and they stayed the course. Secondly, you'll give up your idols, he said at the end of chapter 1 and verse 9. And thirdly, you'll live for the Lord's return. You'll live to see Jesus come again. Those things are good tests to find out if truly we are, if His Word is performing effectively its work in us. Well, he concludes this chapter in verses 17 through 19. And I just want to read one verse. We're going to come back next week, tomorrow morning, and pick up this study in verse 17. But he concludes this chapter making this statement in verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Why is it that Paul taught and wrote and taught and wrote? Because the Lord is coming. I don't think I think about that enough. Do you? Maybe things are too easy for me. They certainly weren't easy for them. Maybe I'm too busy. Maybe I'm too occupied with this world. That's what I want you to think about this weekend. That we need to be faithful because the Lord is coming. And if we could help you tonight to learn to serve Him as He wants, then let us know that as together we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.